Now, we're going to look now at the examination that we're going to receive at the Bema, and we're going into Matthew 6 immediately, and we're going to look now that the Lord is going to test and examine our private devotions. Our private devotion. Look at verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms, your good works, your generosity before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. So obviously there is a reward to be given for generosity and good works to those, of course, who are Christians. Look at verse 3. But when thou doest alms, that means when you give, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Now that means every Christian should really give sacrificially. And when he gives, he should give secretly and privately. No one should basically know what we give. If we allow other people to know what we give, then our reward will be spoiled. If you give privately and secretly, the Lord has promised to reward you openly. And that is why all our giving should be done in secret. It should be done before the Lord, and it should be given in such a way that we are secret donors of the Lord's bounty. Now, there were men that did this wonderfully, and they gave literally thousands of pounds. I remember there was one particular man that used to give a large sum of money to the missionaries before the war, and he would never disclose his name. By the side of his large gift, you would see, aha, aha, aha. Now, as a boy, I thought that he was a crank. And every time you saw this large gift, and it came almost every 6 weeks, by the side of it would be these words, aha, 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 aha. After the war, I was going through my lexicon, and I was looking up that little expression, the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. And I discovered that it means aha, 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 aha. And then I realized that the man wasn't a crank, but probably a Greek scholar. But you see, he gave joyfully, and he gave secretly. Now that's the way to go. Beloved, if we were to do that, then it would help tremendously. Now, I would like to go into the details of that, but may I say this to all who give, and I believe you all do that, make sure before you give, you're prompted by the Lord. Don't give just because you like a person. Give out of real conviction, and pray about your giving, so that you are really directed by God. And when you do it secretly, and then you will receive your reward in heaven. So can you see, generosity will be rewarded, and all that that's associated with almsgiving. Now, go on with me and look at verse 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, into thy room of prayer, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now this is private devotion, and therefore what the Lord is advocating is this, that every person should have in his own life a place, what we often call a trysting place. Here the old English closet is used. It basically means the room where you have your quiet time. Now may I ask you please a question, and I'm sure you will bear it. Have you a place in your Christian life where you go into your own bedroom or study and you spend a time with the Lord every day? Now every Christian must have a sanctuary experience. If you're the type of Christian that gets up and rushes down to the breakfast table, and you run for the bus with a bacon sandwich in your mouth, then, my dear friends, you will never really know anything about communion with the Lord. Now, I know you might be a busy mother. I know you might be a busy father. I know you might have great business responsibilities. But every Christian must have a quiet time process. Not to have that is sin. Because the main purpose of your conversion was to have communion with the Lord. But when you have that quiet time experience, keep it private between you and the Lord. And if we had an army of private intercessors, we would see remarkable things happening in the church. Now, can you see that he's not talking about public prayer? When you stand up and pray in a prayer meeting and lead a congregation, someone can actually say to you after the service, "That was a beautiful prayer." And that can promote pride. But when you are all alone in your own little room, and there you have a sweet, precious time with the Lord, that kind of praying moves the heart, even sometimes more than public praying. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying for one moment that public prayer meetings are wrong. They're right. Quite frankly, if you go through the book of the Acts, you will see over and over again that when the church prayed, there was always blessing. In fact, in the book of the Acts, if you read it carefully, there's as much about prayer as preaching. So I am not speaking detrimentally of a public prayer meeting. I wish they were all packed, and then we would see blessing. But the prayer that the Lord is talking about here is private prayer. Now, why? Because what is done in private is going to be rewarded publicly. Now, that's why I am absolutely sure that public men will not get the great reward. They have their reward now. God will reward them for their faithfulness. But it's some of you, dear sisters, and your voice has never been heard public before. But there in the quietness of your room, you have been pouring out your heart to the Lord. The Lord will reward that. And some of you, dear brethren, who are not public men, but you've got a quiet time in your little house that you have regularly with the Lord will publicly reward that. You see, it's that private service that only the Lord sees that he's going to reward. Then would you please come with me to verse 16. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face. And that means, do not even give the impression that you're fasting. If you hear a man that's always talking about his fasting sessions, be sure of this, he is not too genuine. When a person fasts, he should make it a profound secret. You say, do you believe in fasting, Mr. Brandon? Of course I do. Couldn't believe in the New Testament otherwise. And if we all went through regular fasting, it would not only be a wonderful spiritual exercise, it might even help us physically. And so can you see that the Lord Jesus is not discounting fasting, he's encouraging it, but it must be done in private. That thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Now, when should people fast? I wonder, is there a mother and father here and you're heartbroken over a son? And that son's in the world, and you've spent scores of hours praying for him, and you've wept over him. The more you seem to pray, the worse he becomes. Now here's something for you. As a husband and wife, get together with prayer and fasting. Say, look, instead of having a meal,
we'll spend the whole period praying to God for our son. And you'll see God moving.
Supposing now there's a problem in the assembly. For instance, immediately after a movement of the Spirit, you will find that the devil will come in like a flood. Immediately after any movement of the Spirit, you will be attacked by Satan, and he will not attack you from someone outside the church. He will attack you from someone inside the church. So be sure of this. When Wednesday comes or Thursday, someone within is going to be used of the devil.
But don't be surprised.
Say, praise the Lord. This is a sign God's moving. Now you will see that. Now what do you do when you're being directly attacked by the power of the enemy? Have a confrontation? No.
Start privately praying with fasting. Say, there's trouble raised its head. It's the power of the devil. We won't have a meal tonight, dear. We'll just spend it in prayer. And you'll see the Lord moving.
Or, supposing in your local church there is a very difficult brother. And these difficult brethren are given to teach us patience. Now I mean that. If we were all saints in the true sense of the word and all angels, you know, we wouldn't know what patience was. And therefore God sends in someone that's a real stickler. And you know, he's like a hedgehog, you have them here, and he causes problems. Well, don't speak about him disparagingly. The world does that. You mustn't do that. Say, Lord, please show me how to really love that brother. See, love always wins a battle.
And then start praying for him with prayer and fasting. And the Lord will do two things. He'll either break him or remove him.
As simply as that. You see, fasting still has a tremendous place in the economy of God. There is no such thing in Scripture as a Levitical fast. If you have it once a week, it will become mechanical. But there are certain periods when the church or individuals should go through a deep exercise. And that's when we should give ourselves to prayer and fasting. So can you see now, he has promised to reward those that do it privately. Now look at verse 19 and 20, and then we'll move on to our next point. Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth. Now why? Where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Now let's apply that as a test. Take, for instance, the moth. Now, supposing you were rich enough to have a genuine 18th century French tapestry hanging on your wall. Now, first of all, you would almost be a millionaire, or you would be, and it would be your pride and joy. And everyone that would come into your house, you would say, what do you think of my tapestry? Beautiful. Well, the moth can get it. Oh, yes, it can. I've seen it. What, a French tapestry? Yes. Can you see the wisdom of that? Now, take, for instance, the other point. Rust. Rust. Can you hear the word? Rust. Now, supposing you're fortunate enough to have a Rolls Royce. Now, a Rolls. Now, I know some of them can be made of aluminium. But that makes no difference. Corrosion can get into aluminium. And not everything in a Rolls-Royce car is made of aluminium. If that's so, it's not worth sixpence. It has to be made of steel. And it doesn't matter if you've got a Rolls-Royce. The rust can get into it. So you can see even a Rolls can suffer. All right, let's go on. In. The thief breaks through and steal. Now, supposing in your home you have a genuine, original Van Dyke. Now, if you did, if you had a Van Dyke painting, it would be at least worth $2 million. And you would be proud of it. But I'll tell you this, old burglar Bill could come in and steal it. Now, can you see the wisdom of the Lord? What he is basically telling us materialistic people is this. Don't lay up treasure upon earth. Get your treasure in heaven, where the moth can't get it, the rust can't rust it, and even the thief can't break through and steal. And therefore, all of us, in heart, should seek to be laying up treasure in heaven. Now, I want to ask you a question, and then we'll move on to our next point. How much treasure have you got there? When you die, how much are you taking with you? You see, we do take a lot to heaven when we die. A person says you take nothing to heaven, but that's wrong. You take a lot with you. You see, already you've got treasure there, and you'll take your spirit-filled soul there, and I trust you're taking an inner life that's full of the loveliness of Jesus. You can't take the things of this world with you, but I trust that when you die, or should the Lord come, you've got treasure laid up in heaven. So can you see now, all of us, if we're heavenly people, and we claim to be, should be laying up treasure in heaven. Now, the next test will be on sacrificiality. Now, shall we turn to the scriptures again, and we'll turn to Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, all I do want to do is to emphasize that word, living sacrifice. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So then we are now exhorted to be living sacrifices. Now, would you turn back immediately to Matthew 16? Reading from verse 21. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must suffer, or he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer, many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, or pity thyself, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Now, where did Peter go wrong? Peter had acclaimed the Lord Jesus as the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then he says, Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Then immediately after that great statement was made, Jesus predicted that he would go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Now Peter, in his mind, conjectured one thing, and that was a sovereign Messiah that would reign. And that's where the Jewish nation went wrong. All they could conceive was a sovereign Messiah. But the Lord Jesus was not yet to be a sovereign Messiah. He was going to be a suffering Messiah. And then he would become a sovereign Messiah. And therefore he speaks of his death. And Peter turns to him and he says, rebuking the Lord, Whatever you do, pity yourself. And the Lord Jesus turned and said, Get thee behind me, Satan. Now that's how it should be said. Get thee behind me, Satan. Because Satan was always telling the Lord, Pity yourself. Save yourself. Don't go to the cross. Don't go there. Because he knew if he went to the cross, it would mean universal redemption. Now, my dear friends, the devil is going to tell that to every Christian. And this is what he'll say. I know you're saved, but remember, your body, soul, and spirit. And after all, your body. And you've got to look after your body. You've got to take care of it. And you don't want to become a fanatic. I say, pity yourself. Spare yourself. Don't be spent out. You see, you need all this recreation. And if you have all this lovely recreation and all this lovely entertainment, and if you have the lovely things of this life, after all, and he can use the scripture, he will say, he has given us all things richly to enjoy, you know. He pumps up the physical side of it. And all the time he's saying this, pity yourself, save yourself, look after yourself. Have you ever heard the devil saying that? I have. Now, see what the Lord Jesus said. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You see, it's one thing being at the cross, it's another thing being under the cross. And you see, thousands of the Lord's people have come to the cross and they've said weepingly, Christ died for my sins, and they've got in. But how many of the Lord's people have got under the cross? And that's a disciple. Now, beloved in the Lord, don't pity yourself. Get under that cross. May I say this to all my beloved friends in Christ? If you are not under that cross and you want a reward, get under that cross tonight. Don't ask for an easy life. Then Jesus said this, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now, there's two kinds of lives that a Christian can live. There's the Christian that says, right, I've got eternal life, I'm saved, I'm in the kingdom, but I still want a good time. And therefore, he doesn't lose his life. He preserves it. He pities himself. Therefore, you will find him feathering his house with all the luxuries that are possible. You will find him having all the comforts that are possible. And you will find that man just dwelling on material things, and his main object is to gain life. Says the Lord Jesus, all right, if you want to gain life, you'll gain it, but you'll lose the purpose of your eternal life. And then there comes another Christian who is wise and sensible, and he says, right, the Lord Jesus died for me on the cross, and I have been called to take up my cross and follow him. Now, where should my wealth be? On earth? No. It's to be in heaven. Right. I'm going to lose this life. And there's only going to be one vital essential in my life and in the life of my family if it's a married man. And that is that Christ should be formed in my life. And I'm spent out for the Lord Jesus. And therefore there is the type of Christian who's saved and yet wants this life. There's the other Christian that says, I'm saved, and this life basically doesn't matter now. It's eternity that I'm after. I'll lose this life. Says the Lord Jesus, if you save your life, you'll lose it. All right? If you lose it, you'll find it. Beloved, if you saw a man like Mr. St. John standing on this platform, the man that probably lost hundreds and hundreds of pounds when he basically became a Christian, when you saw a man who was 82 standing on this platform, you would see a man blissfully happy, filled with the joy of the Lord. Now, says the Lord Jesus, now notice this verse, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Now, what does this mean? Ernest Barker, when he was 17 years of age, joined the post office. He became a Christian and decided to use the post office just for his bread trade, in order to give him his daily bread. He passed a number of exams, and he was a brilliant young man, and he was offered a very high promotion, but he turned it down. And he took quite a simple job in the post office that gave him lots of leisure to minister the word of God. He had a middle class house, neatly furnished, but that's all. He brought up a lovely family. And then he retired from the post office when he was 60 and ministered until he was 94, and he died. The friend that went with him into the post office became a Christian, and he said, "No, Ernest, I'm going to get to the top." And he set his mind to get to the top, and he did. He became the Postmaster General of Britain. He died at the age of 82, a mediocre Christian. And would you believe it, he died almost in a palace. Parker died rich. He died poor. Those men will stand before the Bema, and Ernest Parker will see this. That he lost this life. He lost this world. And he gained life eternal. And he'll say, "Oh, thank you, Lord. How well you've rewarded." The Postmaster General will see that he gained the things of this world and lost the purpose for which the Lord called him, for the formation of Christ in his soul. And he will say, "I was foolish. I went in for the wrong thing." Don't gain the world, will you, and lose the purpose of your life. For that's what that scripture means. And therefore, every single Christian should endeavour to live a self-denying life. And all the service that we put in the work of God, God is going to well reward it. And remember, if we are going to see revival, we must bring back a living sacrifice. Now, I know what someone is saying, "Mr. Brandon, then it isn't possible for a Christian to be rich." I'm not saying that at all. It's possible for a man to be fabulously rich and to live a poor life. John Lane, who became Sir John Lane, gave away £60 million. And when he died, he left £400 in the bank. And that £400 was a miscalculation of his funeral expenses. Isn't that wonderful? And I could repeat that over and over again. And therefore, can you now see what the Lord is saying? Riches are not wrong if we become the stewards of God. But we should not feather the nest. All of us should endeavour to live a sacrificial life, losing life, so that we might gain. All right, let's go on. And with this, we're almost closed. Suffering. God is going to reward suffering. Would you turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 18. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, we must be honest about the interpretation of this verse. The word sufferings there has nothing to do with physical sufferings, like someone having cancer or someone being blind. Now, if you have a disease and you bear it patiently before the Lord, it will produce in you the fruits of righteousness, and I've seen that over and over again. But the word suffering here means to suffer for the cause of Christ. And therefore, there in the first century, many of them were suffering, some of them were dying for the cause of Christ. And if you read Peter's first epistle, you will see it was written to a suffering church, suffering because of their faith. Now, is it possible for a person to suffer in Australia? Yes. Now, how will you suffer? Supposing a person gets saved and he goes among his friends and he says to them, "Look, I have trusted Christ and I have become a Christian, and you will see now a change in my behavior." He might meet with a tremendous outburst of laughter, and he'll feel as small as that. He has suffered, and the Lord will bless you for that. There might come a time in your life, in your business, where the boss will say to you, "Look, we want to give you promotion, but the promotion is on one thing alone. You must work on Sunday." "Sorry, that's the Lord's day. Can't do it." "All right, We cannot promote you. All right?
I'll stay where I am. You've suffered. He'll bless you for that.
Or here is a girl, and she's doing her exams, and it's tough and hard, and she's saying something like this:
seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now I'm going to put the Lord first.
Now I know tonight's the assembly prayer meeting, but I'm going to.
In the meanwhile, I'm going to give myself diligently to my studies. I'm going to do it for the glory of God, but when it comes to the pinch, the Lord's going to be first.
Now she may suffer a little, but the Lord will reward her and bless her.
Or, here is someone, and they're saying this: I would love to be a Christian, but look, if I trust Christ, what will my husband say? What will my wife say? What about my business?
And the Lord will say, well, I'll look after that. You put me first. And that person receives Christ. Now he may suffer a little, but the Lord will reward him.
You see, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. Beloved, when you get to heaven and you see the glory of heaven, and you compare it just for a little with the glory of this earth, you'll say something like this, even with your glorified body: my Lord, thank you for giving me the wisdom to lay up treasure in heaven. Now, have you got it? Now, what happens now to the person who is rewarded? Now, with this, I've got to really work hard. I can't turn you to these scriptures. I've got to quote them by memory. Now, as far as I can tell in Scripture, there are three distinct crowns. There's the crown of righteousness, there's the crown of life, and there's the crown of glory. Now, there are two other crowns mentioned, but I believe they are synonymous with the crowns that I've mentioned. Now, the crown of life is given to those people who have really suffered for the Lord. It's the martyr's crown. And in one way, if we follow the Lord fully, in a modern world, we will suffer. You see, we Christians, we so conform to the world that we are far more concerned with materialism and spiritual realities. And slowly we conform. But if you become a real New Testament Christian in this materialistic world, you will suffer. And you know, someone has said something to me, and he's just a young convert, that proves to me that when people are just saved, they're prepared to put things right that Christians have never been put right, who have been on the road 60 years. And new converts are putting them right now, willing to give up properties for the Lord. Now, beloved, that's the moving of the Spirit. Dear friends, I want to say this to you. If you suffer for the cause of Christ, he'll give you the crown of life, and that means you'll reign with him forever. And then you will realize that the suffering that you passed through really was just a little pimple in comparison with the glory. Secondly, for those who look for his coming and live constantly in the joy of his coming, there is the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give. And then thirdly, for every true spiritual elder, for the man who stays by the stuff and shepherds the flock of God in a New Testament way, he gets the greatest reward of all. He gets the crown of glory. And beloved, I want to encourage you. If you are an elder in a local church, you've got the greatest job of all. And if you do that work in a New Testament way, God will abundantly bless you and repay you with the crown of glory. Now, there's some young men here, and you've just taken up office. Now, the office of an elder determines dogged persistency. You know what it is? The church is not always in this state. There are times when the local church is right in the valley, and you have to bear the responsibility of it. There are times when you have to go from house to house visiting those saints who are spiritually sick. There are times when you're criticized, but remember this.
Stay by the stuff, elder. Say this in your own heart. The Lord's given me this job. He's called me to be a shepherd. And I'm going to be a shepherd. And if you really shepherd the flock of God in a New Testament way, in that day he'll give you the crown of glory.
What a crown. Ah, but someone says, Brother Brandon, you see, I'm not a Christian. What kind of examination will I have? Well, my dear friends, your examination is seen in Revelation 20. I'll just read it, make a few comments, and then I'll close. We'll start from verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now you will notice, this is the judgment throne of God, and this is the great world assize, when every single human being who has rejected or neglected Christ will stand before him. You see, ladies and gentlemen, there is no such thing as total rejection of Christ. Every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And therefore, this day is the day when God is going to bring all creatures to him, and everyone is going to be examined by the Lord. And here you see the great white throne. Now, this is not the judgment of the saints, or the examination of the saints. This is the judgment of the sinner. Now, you will notice it's the great white throne, meaning it's a throne of profound dignity. You will notice it's white, and that means it speaks of unsullied purity, and therefore all God's dealings will be in absolute justice. You will notice it's a throne because everyone is going to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. It doesn't matter if a man's an atheist, an infidel, an agnostic. It doesn't matter what his religion might be. Every single being that's born into this world will acknowledge Jesus as Lord. At the moment, the Lord is not sitting on a great white throne. Praise God for that. But he is sitting on a mercy seat. And he's calling men and women to come in penitence and receive his forgiveness. But if we do not come to the mercy seat, we shall have to stand before the great white throne. Then I want you to note the judge. You will notice, if you look carefully, only his face is seen, and this speaks of his intelligence. The face is always a symbol of intelligence. And therefore, when people stand before the great white throne, he will just look through them, as though their life was just a day. That's why you do not find any jury, you do not find any defending solicitors or anything like that, because God doesn't need them. The moment you stand before him, you will know that he will know the whole of your life completely. His face is seen. Then you will notice the heaven and the earth flee away, and there was found no place for them. This shows not so much the intelligence, but the infinitude of the judge. He was the one that created the world. He was the one who sustained it. Now he's the one that's going to fold it up so that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And therefore we see there the masterly infinitude of the judge. Beloved, he's not a judge tonight, he's a saviour. And he desperately wants to save you of your sins. But I want to say this to you. If you don't come to him as a saviour, you'll meet him as a judge. Now, let's look at the judgment. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works. Now, first of all, I want you to note that it is a legal judgment. He speaks of the dead. Now, who are the dead? Those who are just dead physically, yes, but more. It's those who are dead spiritually. those who came into life,
born in sin, who went through life,
and they heard Christ knocking at their heart's door over and over and over and over again,
and never received.
And as they came into the world, they went out of the world, spiritually dead, in their sins.
And now they're going to be raised in their sins, spiritually dead. What a state. Dear friends, I trust that no one will go out of this hall spiritually dead tonight.
Then I want you to note very carefully, there's no partiality in this judgment. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Therefore, if you can visualize the great white throne, there will be kings, the great philosophers, the great emperors. There will be the great intellectuals. There will be the artisan. There will be yellow, black and white, all standing. And there's no partiality at all. And then we read this. The books were opened. This speaks of the truthfulness of the judgment. Now, what do these books mean? First of all, there is the book of life. Now, when a person becomes a Christian, he is born again of the Holy Spirit. Now, can I do this with my glasses, just so that you can see something that's quite simple? When you become a Christian, God forgives your sins so that your life is cleansed. He puts the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, right into that body so that you're born again of the Holy Spirit and your name is in the book of life. And if your name is in the book of life already, you've passed from death unto life now.
But if you're not born again, you're still in your sins.
And dear friends, the books are going to be opened and God will say, look, you were never born again. And then another book was opened. And what is that book?
The book of opportunity. No doubt about that.
Right now, as you're sitting in this hall, beloved friends, God is writing what you're hearing. Every time you hear the gospel, it's registered against you. You see, the Lord Jesus said it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for Capernaum. Why?
They never heard Christ. They never had the opportunity. And therefore it's going to be more bearable for them. But dear friends, you've had the opportunity. And that will be recorded against you. Now I know this may sound rather arrogant, but what I'm saying tonight will be recorded back to you. And the Lord will say something like this. You sat in that service totally indifferent. You were sitting there as though you couldn't care less when I was offering to you salvation, and you rejected it.
And then we read this, the final judgment. And death and hell, when a man dies in his sins, he goes to hell, which is a temporary place. And therefore death and hell will be taken and cast into the lake of fire. Now the lake of fire is the place that God has destined for the devil and for all his agencies, and for all his fears. And it will be a wonderful day when God isolates and finalizes sin once and for all.
But this is the tragedy. Millions will be there because they neglected and rejected the Lord. They chose to follow the way of Satan. And then he closes and he says,
whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Beloved, I close now with this. The saints are going to be examined at the bema for your reward. The unconverted are going to be examined for judgment. And may I say this to any friend here that's not saved. If you can leave this building without Christ tonight, after this serious warning,
then, dear friend, you deserve to lose your own soul. May God give us all wisdom. And may many seek the Lord tonight.